Good afternoon, everyone. A cozy environment in here. I kind of like it. It's kind of nice. Brethren, probably some of you have heard of the title of the sermon today is Selling the Sizzle. Selling the Sizzle. There's an old axiom I'll touch about the individual who brought that up, probably 80, 100 years ago. And if you're in sales, it says you sell the sizzle, don't sell the steak. You know, focus not on the product, but on the feeling and the emotion involved. That's what you want to sell. Satan is apt at that. And the guy who put that in print 100 years or so ago just was catching on to something that, of course, the devil knew from the beginning. I go back to Genesis 3, where we're quite familiar with the beginning chapters of Genesis and the unfolding of man's demise at the hands of the devil. And it says in verse 1 of Genesis 3, it tells us, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He was shrewd. The word cunning there in the Hebrew, the meaning is determined by the context. You can see in the book of Proverbs, it'll use the word prudent in some places. It comes from the same Hebrew word. It just has to do with the context of where the word is used. But in this case, it's not a flattering thing. It's regarding Satan, as a song of 50 years or so ago. I can't remember who did it, but he's a smooth operator. And that is the devil. He is a smooth operator. He knows how to get things done. So now the serpent was more cunning. He was a smooth operator, more than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now you'll notice as we just go through a few verses here, the serpent only speaks twice. He only speaks twice. He's quite capable. It's not a great dialogue that he carries on with Eve at all. Basically, he's saying, is it true that God has restricted you? Now, he's selling a sizzle. We'll see that develop as we go through there. Again, verse 1, and we'll pick it up. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And now we have the second occasion of the serpent answering. And the serpent said to the woman, well, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. Let's look at that just a little bit. Brings to mind here a car salesman I knew many years ago. He's long since deceased. But from his experience, I think he was a used car salesman, so we'll take it for what that's worth. But he said, if there was a couple that came on your lot, he liked to separate the woman from the man and let her find the car she loves and falls in love with. You don't have to sell him. She'll take care of him. And so it was just a strategy that somebody taught him, and then he carried on. Well, so the devil has this very short, I didn't count the words, probably 35, 40 words at the most. And he has got her very interested in this tree. And he doesn't say fruit necessarily. She does. He mentions the tree. She looks at it, and she saw several things. She saw that it was good for food, if we continue reading here. And she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise. In other words, we want to know, we want to understand, we want to have a concept of what's going on around us. So all these things appeal to her. Remember, as human beings, brethren, there's only five ways in which we gather information: our sight, our hearing, our smell, our taste, and our touch. What she saw, what she was able to view and touch and all that, it all agreed. Well, yeah, why shouldn't I take of this? Her appetite for food, we could say, well, that gave her a green light to go ahead and take of that tree. And what she saw with her eyes, it looked quite pleasant. So there's another green light, right? And her desire to know and to understand was a green light as well. So we know the story. She went ahead and she took of the fruit. After Satan planted these seeds in her mind and got her to think about it and to consider it, selling the sizzle, not the fruit, just saying, well, look, Eve, if you take of that fruit, you're going to understand. You're going to have some knowledge here that you don't otherwise. So that's the sizzle. That's the sizzle, and Satan's focusing on that. Once he planted that seed, he could slink back into the shadows, the seed was planted. The seed was planted. Satan disappears from the scene at that point in time. The bait was taken. Satan made that tree sizzle in her mind. It made it sizzle. Ever been sitting in a restaurant and you're considering your order, or maybe you've ordered, and the server goes by with this plate, these hot, sizzling fajitas? You can hear the sizzle. You can smell it. You're kind of sold. If you hadn't considered a fajita, you probably are considering a fajita at that time. That's what it means by selling the sizzle. It gets your appetite. It makes your mouth water. You want to have that. So the end result, of course, let's go to the end of Genesis chapter 3 there. We all know the story. She took of it, and then God dealt with it. In verse 24, referencing God, of course, so he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So she was sold to sizzle, and I'll mention this phrase several times a day as we go through this situation here, not just Eve, but a couple others we'll look at. You'll find that there is always a morning after the night before, if I can put it that way. There's always a morning after we take these silly steps that we take, that man takes. There's always a next day. There's always a repercussions from those steps that we take, as there was for Adam and Eve, horrible on all of mankind since that time. Now, let's go to James chapter 1. Satan planted that seed. He got Eve thinking about the tree. She doesn't tell us in Scripture that she was ever really particularly focused on it until that time, but he made sure that he brought it to her attention and enticed her. Again, just very few words, just very few words that Satan used at that point. So James chapter 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, Satan is the expert at bringing about those desires and enticing you towards those desires. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. But be aware in verse 14, what I want to focus on, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and desires. That's what pulls us away. Satan will point us in that direction. And then once we take that bait, it begins to sizzle. As we look at that analogy today, it begins to sizzle, and we want it more and more and more. It's whet our appetite in that direction. And you'll see, as we go through, I'm going to look at an incident when Joshua was leading Israel, and we'll also look at King David and his sin with Bathsheba. And there is a formula. There's a formula that always causes this crash. I mean, there can be variances to it. But Satan is a seller. I was reading about this guy who came up with this phrase, sell the sizzle, not the steak. He says, people love to buy, but they hate to be sold. Makes sense. They love to buy, but they hate to be sold. You don't want to go into the car lot and have this guy sell you a car. But we want to buy a car, but we don't want to be sold. Satan knows that. He lures us along. Sell them, another point that this man brought up, he says, sell them what they want to buy. Sizzle sparks desire. We use the analogy again of the sizzling plate of fajitas. You're sitting in this restaurant and this plate goes by. And that was selling the sizzle. You heard it with your ears. You could hear that crackling. Yeah, I've wondered about this too. I ever go in a restaurant. My wife and I stopped at this one. I know several other people did at the feast this year. We just stumbled across at the mall. What was that called? Chop House, I think it was. And right when you walk in is the kitchen, this rounded kitchen area. And it never dawned on me until I was thinking about this. I wonder if they do that on purpose, because you walk in there and all those flavors are coming up and you hear that sizzling and you're getting primed to make the buy. You hear it, you smell it, you saw it, your mouth will probably water. Well, the devil does that. The devil sells emotions. He sells emotions and he sells feelings. The devil sells the sizzle. He's got nothing to offer. We know that. He's got nothing to offer, but he sells that sizzle. The gentleman who coined that phrase was a guy named Elmer Wheeler. And this came about in the mid-1920s. And he kind of introduced this concept to sales. And he says, sell the sizzle, not the steak. There's a few of the quotes I took from them. He says, this urges a salesman to focus on the experience around the product that is being sold rather than simply on the object itself. But the experience, think about beer advertisements. You see beer advertisements? How often do they say, our water comes from this source? No, they show people clinging beer bottles together and just having a good old time. That's the sizzle. They're not selling the beer itself. They're not telling about all the virtues of their beer. They're selling the environment that that brings about, how fun that is. You know, you see the young people again clicking their bottles together, and a few pretty women obviously are going to be around there, and all just brings you in. That's selling the sizzle. It means appealing to the senses and the emotions of the buyer. Depending on how you look at it, you say buyer or mark, as the case may be. But it's appealing to the senses and the emotions of the buyer, with the assumption that this is what motivates most people to purchase. Not only sell the product, but sell the idea behind it. The sizzle, I've spent just a little bit of time looking at this. I've probably been around for years, but I guess I never took any time to think about it. But think about car advertisements nowadays. I just paid attention here a while back and said, that's really what they're doing, huh? Here, a car advertisement and cash back. I never paid much attention to that. And I said, what do they mean, cash back? I looked into it. You could go buy a car and have some pretty good numbers out there sometime, $5,000, $6,000 cash back. You can go in there, sign the contract on that car, and let's just say it's $6,000 cash back. You can buy that car, and you can take that $6,000 and apply it to your down payment. You can walk out of there with a check from $6,000. I mean, if you want to be a little bit dim-witted, you could go in there to buy a car and come out and say, yeah, look what I got. You know, I got a check for $6,000. He's selling the sizzle. That's why they advertise it. You can go buy that car and come out of there with a check for $6,000 or $5,000, whatever it might be. That's selling the sizzle. Now, you start and think that is a marketing tool, because what you're doing, let's just say you got $3,000 cash back on a purchase of a car. But that's a sizzle. That has nothing to do with the car. That's a bait to get you in there. Let's just say you got $3,000 cash back. Let's say you finance that car for 5 years, okay? Let's just say you finance that car for 5 years. You're going to pay for it for 5 years. What you have to do, brethren, and think this through, take that $3,000 cash back, move that to the end of that five-year contract, put it over there. You're going to pay interest on that $3,000 for 5 years. And I don't know what the automobile interest rate is now. I have no idea. But let's just say it's 6%. Let's say it's 6%. So you're paying 6% on $3,000. That's $180 a year on interest. And you move that to the end of your five-year contract, let's say. You're paying $900 interest on that $3,000 you walked out of there. But they're not going to go into that. All you knew is, if I buy that one, I get $3,000. That's a sizzle. People would do that all the time. Well, let's look at a couple cases here. Let's go to the book of Joshua. Let's go back to the book of Joshua. And an individual here who bought the sizzle. Not Joshua, but an individual that he had to deal with. Now remember, Moses has died, and Joshua now is the leader appointed to lead Israel into the promised land. Let's go to Joshua chapter 6. They had to cross the Jordan River and to come into the promised land, Joshua 6 and verse 1 and 2. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. And he gives the instructions on how that city is going to be taken. But as we go through this, remember that the people of Israel had seen many, many miracles. They saw many miracles. And they were given the instructions here, and let's follow the instructions again. They were to march around Jericho once each day, for 6 days. They marched around Jericho once each day for 6 days. On the seventh day, if my memory serves me correctly here, on the seventh day, Israel marched around Jericho seven times. And then at Joshua's word, the people shouted, and the priests had the trumpets. They blew the trumpets. The people shouted, and the walls fell down flat. Now remember, interesting, these people who went through this, including Achan, who is the individual we're going to look at in a few minutes here, they were aware of Israel. That generation had died out. The older ones had died out. But they knew of all the miracles that God performed in bringing them out of Egypt. They also, when they crossed over the Jordan to go into the Promised Land, remember how that was done? Moses told them the priests were to be carrying the ark, and I think there was a guard in front of them, if I'm not mistaken. And when the priest's feet, when their feet went into the Jordan River stopped flowing. It just stopped flowing. It didn't dry up. It says the waters built up in a heap. The waters were flowing, and the waters just stopped and formed, basically, I guess we'd say a wall, because it says they stopped in a heap. They didn't dry up. The flow didn't quit. The waters just stopped. That doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. Achan, the man we're going to look at, he saw that. He witnessed that. All the people did. And then Israel passed over the Jordan dry shod. They didn't get wet. And then the priests came out when everybody had crossed over, and the water returned. That wall of water came and pushed on down. But Achan, the man we're going to look at in a few minutes here, he saw all that. He saw all of that. So the city of Jericho was taken. Israel's on quite a high at this time, because the city of Jericho, as the walls came tumbling down, they weren't pushed in as an army would push walls in. It says they collapsed flat down. That was the hand of God. God gave the city, as he said to Joshua that he would. He had given the city to him. The charge was given in verse 18, Joshua 6, if we can pick it up there. God had told him, and Joshua gave the instructions, when the city fell, verse 18, by all means keep yourselves from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver, the gold, the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. In other words, when they went in and took Jericho, when the walls came tumbling down, they were not to haul off any of the garments, anything like that. All of the silver, gold, that was to be taken and put into the treasury of Israel. But they were to take nothing out of there. Recounting when the wall fell here. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. The hand of God. Achan, he saw this. He saw the Jordan pile up when they crossed over into the Promised Land. And verse 21, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox, sheep, and donkey, with the edge of the sword. So Jericho was taken. Remember, Rahab and her family, those of you who are familiar with the story, Rahab, because she had sheltered and hid the spies, her whole family was spared. It's interesting to go back and read that, brother. In fact, it's worth just taking a minute. Verse 23. Remember, Rahab had hid the spies that Joshua sent in there, verse 23. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had, so that they brought out all of her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. Just an interesting side note. Mr. Blanc talks about the character of God and the way he is. See the mercy that he showed to that entire family because of the act of Rahab. Interesting. God does take very precise notes on the way we live our lives and the way people conduct themselves. However, they come off of this great defeat, if we can call it that, of Jericho. You would word it that way, but God gave them the city. Now there's another little city not too far away in chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed thing. We're going back now to what happened when they went into Jericho. Achan of the tribe of Judah took of the accursed thing, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Achan hauled something off. There was trouble in Israel at that time. There was trouble in Israel, but only God was aware of it. God and Achan. Achan knew that he had taken something. And the nation was coming underneath a curse because of what he had done. Well, They're not aware of that, but God is. But there's this other city, verse 2, chapter 7. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up, and they spied out this city, Ai, or however you would pronounce that, I'm not sure. And they returned to Joshua and said, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all of the people, for the people are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. Now, they had just had this great victory of Jericho, and they go out and spy out this little city of Ai. They come back and say, "Joshua, no need to send all the troops. This small place, this is in our vernacular, this will be a piece of cake." Well, they went there, and they were defeated. The people of Ai struck them, and I think, let's say, about 36 men of them, of Israel, died in that. Well, something had went terribly wrong. Israel was defeated. Joshua was greatly distressed at that point in time. Verse 6, Joshua 7. Then Joshua tore his clothes because of this defeat. Then Joshua tore his clothes. He fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. They don't know what happened. Why? God had just given them Jericho not too long ago. Why is this happening? Joshua wasn't aware of what Achan had done, that he had taken of some of the booty out of the city of Jericho. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God." You can pick up perhaps a little bit of pity here on the part of Joshua. I don't know if it'd be called self-pity, but we'll read what he says. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Did you bring us here to destroy us?" You might hearken back, you know, some other places in Numbers 14 and Exodus 13, where Israelites spoke in the same way. They said, when they were coming out of Egypt in Exodus 16, I think it was, "Why'd we leave Egypt? Why you bring us out here to kill us?" And the same thing happened similar to that in Numbers 14. Well, that's basically what Joshua is saying at this point. "Why'd you bring us out here, Lord, to kill us?" Joshua said, "Alas, Lord," verse 7, "Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." Now, God is a merciful God, because words like that, previous to this, had brought great destruction upon Israel. This murmuring and stuff, which, you know, or pity, however you want to classify his, what he's saying to him. "Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies?" And then let's drop down to verse 10. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie on your face?'" I find that very interesting. You know, there's a time for prayer, fasting, all those things that we know we should do. There's a time to get up and do something. And that's what God is saying. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face?'" This is no time, what God is saying. This is no time for pity. Get up and fix what's broke. Get up and fix what's broke. In a way, he's saying, "Joshua, you need to fix something here." And this moving into a promised land for Israel, as it is for God's people today, this receiving the promise business, which is what Israel was doing, right? They wanted to go into the promised land. We, our hope is to be in that promised land, so to speak, the resurrection into the kingdom of God. This business of receiving the promise requires just a whole bunch of keeping on, keeping on. And that's where we get wore down. It just requires a whole bunch of keeping on, keeping on. This is what life is. Life is just keeping on, keeping on. And Israel had come up against something here, and now there's great trouble. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Whenever we're dealing with things, examples of the Old Testament, Israel's trek, we want to remember what it tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They all passed through the sea, as it's telling us, right? They all drank the water. The water came forth from a rock. We remember that story. They all ate the manna, and yet for all of that, it says God, with most of them, he was not well pleased. And that's just three of the miracles that's listed right here. That's just three of the miracles that each one of them had touched and tasted, right? But yet they weren't faithful. Yet for the most part, Israel, as you continue in 1 Corinthians 10 here, which I don't think we need to do, for the most part, they floundered. And verse 6, brethren, obviously very important. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You know, we shouldn't buy into the sizzle. We shouldn't buy into the sizzle and be led astray. And not become, verse 7, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 died. So it goes on. Always remember that when we follow Israel through the Old Testament, that those things are there for our example. They're there for us to learn from. So let's go back here, to just go back to Joshua. We left off, I think, about verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you thus lie on your face? He's saying, Joshua, get up. Why do you lie on your face? This is no time for pity. Fix what's broke. And in some ways, brethren, I think we read some of these examples of the Old Testament. God, in a certain way, says, you better fix it or I will. You better fix it or I will. Joshua had a responsibility. He was the leader of Israel. Something had to be done. And they continue in verse 11. Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it in among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, referring to the city of Ai, where they thought they could take it, and they weren't able to. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Because they put their hand to something that was set aside by God. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. That's what I was saying earlier. He's saying to Joshua, you better fix it. You better fix it, Joshua. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Something had to be straightened out. Just a little note I have in my Bible here. As you read those words there in verse 13, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God, there is an accursed thing in your midst. What was that accursed thing? It was something that God has sanctified for special use, right? If we, as people who know the truth of God, if sitting in our house is a tithe that belongs to God, there is an accursed thing over us, is there not? Same thing. It's the same word, because that tithe is set apart for special use. So it is just a side point to what we're talking about today. But let's continue. So what God had Joshua to do was to have all the tribes pass before him, and they were going to find out where the problem was from. And verse 15, then it shall be, he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing. So they have all the tribes pass before him, and it gets narrowed down, and Achan, this gentleman called Achan, is the one that is taken. So Joshua said to Achan, this is Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19. So Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. So Achan begins now at this point to the drawing of lots, or however that was done. His tribe was taken, then he was taken. And then look at the formula, the sin formula, that is in verse 21. You'll see this repeated through Scripture. You'll see it repeated in Genesis with Eve. You'll see it repeated with David and his sin with Bathsheba. Verse 21 of Joshua 7. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, and I took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. Now, just, you may want to, up to you, you may want to underline four words in verse 21, and they are saw, coveted, took, and hid. It'll follow that formula time and time, time again. I saw, I coveted, I took, and then I hid. Exactly what, and that whole formula is just in that verse right there. And you'll see it repeated with David and Bathsheba. You see it repeated back with Eve. What'd she do? She saw, she coveted, she took. And after they took it, what does the scripture tell us back there? They hid among the trees. Always follows that formula. It always does. But they're sold to sizzle. Achan, when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, and all of Israel just marched right in that city, he saw that beautiful Babylonian garment, and that sizzled, to use our analogy we're doing today. That Babylonian garment just sizzled in his eyes. Even though he had crossed over the Jordan with a wall of water up against it, even though he saw the walls of Jericho tumbling down, that sizzle overcame that. That sizzle in his mind overcame that. So it's that age-old formula, brethren. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. Oh, how that Babylonian garment sizzled in his mind, just as that fruit tree sizzled in the mind of Eve. Joshua 7:24, we'll pick it up there. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them, not just Achan. Remember how Rahab's family was blessed because of her hiding the spies? Look what happened here to Achan. His whole family went down with him. He burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him this giant heap of stones over the top of him. That is, as I mentioned earlier with Eve, there's always a morning after the night before. The day comes when all those things come out, just as it did with Adam and Eve, just as it did with Achan, there's always a morning. There is the next morning. You know, I'll use that, not tightly saying it's always the next morning, but what I mean is, as they say, the chickens always come home to roost. Eventually the chickens come home to roost. They always do. God is not mocked. Occasionally, well, actually more than occasionally, my wife and I watch a program on NBC called Dateline. I don't know if any of you ever watch it. They'll go into some murder mysteries or something like that, and real life things, and they'll delve into it. And we find that interesting. I watched one the other night, show you how sizzle is sold. There was a couple in Montana, lived up there for a good number of years, and this man, I can't remember any of their names because I didn't make any notes, I just remember my memory here a little bit, but the husband went back to a high school reunion, I think it was, in Arkansas, and if I'm not mistaken, I don't remember where it was, but he went back to a high school reunion, and his wife in Montana, she's a pleasant-looking lady, you know, she wasn't an unattractive lady at all. But he went to this Arkansas old high school reunion. I've heard that before. The high school reunions can be deadly places to go. If you ever go to a high school reunion, go with your spouse. I've heard that. People think all the chemistry is going to be what it was in high school. And anyway, this guy, he went back there, and he met this old flame back when he was in high school. And frankly, brethren, she was kind of frumpy and dowdy looking. There was nothing particularly appealing about her at all. He ended up having an affair with her. So somehow or another, she sizzled in his eyes. And believe me, you know, she wasn't the kind that would make you sizzle. In general, I mean, I guess different things sizzle to different people, put it that way. But anyway, that was how it played out in my mind. But oh, how she came to sizzle in his mind. Well, it ended up costing him his life. His wife found out about it, and she set up this whole scheme where, and she didn't get away with it, but she walked in there one day and put a gun to his head and when he was in bed and killed him. So again, there's always a morning after the night before. But the point of it is how the sizzle will sell things. Had an attractive wife, went off this high school reunion, and just blew everything, blew the whole thing up. It ended up costing him his life. Again, there's always a morning after the night before. Then the one we're very familiar with, brethren, I know, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, 2 Samuel 11, having to do with David and Bathsheba. We're all familiar with the story. Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to do battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbath, but David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening, look at the formula play out in front of you in this verse. Look at the formula again that I mentioned earlier in verse 2. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, and he walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw... Remember, we covered that. He saw a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful to behold, and David sent and inquired. So he saw, he's coveting, right? And now he's sending for her. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? All of those are stop signs, right? All of those are stop signs. But David didn't stop. Because he looked off of the king's roof, and Bathsheba, she did sizzle. And she did really sizzle. And David, you know, like a lamb to the slaughter, just walked into it. So David sent and inquired about the woman, verse 4. Then David sent messengers, and what did he do? Took. See the word took? Again, remember that formula. You see, you covet, you take, you hide. Right? David sent messengers, and he took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurities. And then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David, and she said, I'm with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. Remember, saw, coveted, took, and hid. This is the hiding part. He's trying to hide it, because he's calling Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, back from the battlefront, assuming that he'll spend an evening with his wife, and then when Bathsheba becomes obvious that she's pregnant, everybody will think, well, that's Uriah's child. He's hiding. He's trying to hide it. You see that formula repeatedly. So David sent to Joab, verse 6, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. You know, just as I read that, you wonder, because David was a man after God's own heart. This is sin. There's no way you can't sugarcoat this at all. But being the man that we believe David to be, you wonder if David made eye contact with Uriah when he called him in and he sat and talked with him and said, Uriah. You wonder if David was able to make eye contact with Uriah. Just on a personal level, because you would think David's conscience, the man that he was, would have done something to him. I don't know, for some reason, I doubt if David was able to look Uriah in the eye. If he did, not for a very long period of time. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house, Uriah, and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. This is the hiding part. He's trying to hide his sin. But Uriah, what happened, though, David came face to face with a man of incredible integrity, Uriah. He was a man of great integrity. He would not go and spend the night with his wife when he knew his brothers in arms were out there in a battle. So that presented a real dilemma for David. Now, verse 10. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I go into my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So David was confronted with a righteous man of integrity. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now, when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Again, David failed again. He thought he could liquor him up. He'd go home, his integrity would be a little bit compromised, and he would go and sleep with Bathsheba. Didn't happen. It didn't happen. So David, when this first started, do you think David ever thought that it would lead to murder? But it did. It led David to kill Uriah. It led David to have Uriah killed. Just as sure as a mob boss would put a contract out on somebody. That's exactly what David did. All because of the sizzle. The sizzle of Bathsheba. Oh, now that plate of fajitas going by. Oh, how it can bring us in. So David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Wow, terrible. Let's just as a point of that, let's go back to Deuteronomy 27 just for a minute. Deuteronomy 27:24. See how despicable in every way David's actions were in this. Yep, verse 24 of Deuteronomy 27, where it says, cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. This is what David did. He secretly had Uriah murdered. He secretly had him murdered. Cursed is the man who kills his neighbor secretly. But what led to it, brethren? Again, the sizzle. The sizzle. It is not the steak, the sizzle. It's the same old formula. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. And we'll close with this, brethren. So what's on the plate of sizzling fajitas passing by in your mind's eye? You know, because we have our eyes, do we not? We have eyes. We have what they call the mind's eye, the things that play in the theater of our mind. And that's where the temptation often comes. And, you know, what each of us have to examine that and be aware of that. But what's on that plate of sizzling fajitas that's passing by your mind's eye? Whatever it is, you need to deal with it. I need to deal with it. Because we're no different than Achan. We're no different than King David. We're no different than Eve, other than the fact we have been given God's Holy Spirit, which enables us to overcome it. Because it's so easy. When you hear that sizzle and see that, it's so easy to see, to covet, to take, and hide. But it's never hidden. It's never hidden. Because as I said repeatedly, brethren, there's always the morning after the night before. The chickens always come home to roost. So whatever that sizzle is, brethren, cast it out. Don't buy the sizzle, because there will be a morning that will come.